great deal happens, of course, in Parshas Vayeshev. In the opening pasuk, it seems, is there to set the scene. Perek Lamed Zayin, pasuk Aleph. Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz Mugurei Aviv be'eretz Kanaan. Yaakov lived where his father lived in Eretz Kanaan. The truth is that, from a certain point of view, the entire pasuk says Darsheni. We know where Yaakov lived. He returned to Eretz Kanaan in Parshas Vayishlach. We know that that's where his father lived. And the pasuk has told us the same thing in two different ways. Yaakov lived where Yitzchak lived, and we know that's Eretz Kanaan. He lived in Eretz Kanaan, and we know that's where Yitzchak lived. And we didn't need to be told either of them. The Ramban explains that this opening pasuk is not merely an issue of geography, but actually it's a question of, it's a characterization of Yaakov. Specifically, the beginning of Vayeshev is understood when contrasted with the end of Vayishlach. The end of Vayishlach, as we cannot fail to have noticed, is all about Esav, and there's Alufim everywhere, and there's kings of Edom, and then it moves on to Yaakov. And specifically, if we note the expression Be'eretz Megurei Aviv, in contrast to Vayeshev, Megurei Aviv has that connotation of, like we saw, Imlof Angarti, a kind of a transient, lightweight stay. Says Ramban, Amar She'alufei Esav Yashvu be'eretz achuzasam. The pasuk has told us at great length in the end of Vayishlach that the chiefs of Esav, they settled in their inheritance in the land of Seir. Kulomar, ha'aretz shelakhu lahem la'achuzas olam. That was the land that they have taken. This is their lot, not in Eretz Yisrael. In contrast, Aval Yaakov, yashav ger ke'aviv. It's interesting that the connotation of ger and toshav are antithetical one to the other. The ger is the lightweight personality. The toshav is the one who's firmly entrenched. When Yaakov settled in Eretz Kanaan, but it was the way that his father lived there, Be'eretz Megurei Aviv. Ger ka'aviv, Be'eretz lo lahem. And the reason why he was a ger is because the land was not yet theirs, Ella Le'Kanaan. Eretz Kanaan is not only a question of geography, it means the land still belonged to Kanaan. V'hakavona, what does all of this teach us? Lehagid ki heim bocharim lagur be'eretz hanivcheres. The first point is, and I believe the Ramban is actually making two separate points, is that Yaakov would prefer to be in Eretz Yisrael, even if it doesn't belong to him, and even if he lives there as a ger, better to be a ger in Eretz Yisrael than to be a toshav in Chutz La'aretz. And therefore, we see that Esav was settled. He found a terrain, no one was there, or after he'd finished with them, no one was there, and it was his to keep. Yaakov doesn't yet own the land, and still, that's a better place for him to be, because it's the Eretz Hanivcheres. But there is a further point. V'shenizkayim b'hem, and moreover, if Yaakov lives in Eretz Kanaan as a ger, he is currently fulfilling the pasuk of ki ger yihyeh zarecha be'eretz lo lahem. Avram was told his descendants would be a stranger in a land which is not theirs. And this is a process that is meant to last for 400 years. As we know, B'nai Yisrael were in Eretz Mitzrayim for no more than 210 years. And that means that there's 190 years somehow missing. Rashi famously, and the Ramban concurs, explains that actually the fulfillment of the prophecy began in Eretz Kanaan. For those 190 years from the birth of Yitzhak until Yaakov went down to Eretz Mitzrayim, which is exactly 190 years, that was already Bris Bin HaBesorim time. Because stage one, at least, and we see that not all three stages need to be in play in order for the clock to be ticking, Stage one of Ger Yezarecha Be'eretz Lelahem, the first half almost of the Bris Ben HaBesorim did not take place in Mitzrayim, it took place in the land of Israel, because they were Gerim Be'eretz Lelahem. Ki B'Yakov Levado Yikarei Lahem Zorah. That's the Ramban borrowing the words that Hashem said to Avram, Ki V'Yitzchak Yikarei Lecha Zorah. Only Yitzchak is your descendant. And here we see that same separating process that took Yitzchak away from Yishmael takes Yaakov away from Esav. Only Yaakov is considered to be the Zera of Avram and Yitzchak, and thus he lives in Eretz Canaan as a ger in fulfillment of Ki Ger Yehiye Zarecha. This further emphasizes the exclusion of Esav from the legacy of Avram and from the future of the Jewish people. What we do see is that in terms of both Perushim of Ramban, they're based on the understanding that Eretz Canaan is called so in this pasuk because it belonged to Canaan and did not yet belong to Avram or to his descendants. As you will see, this matter is actually the subject of quite some discussion, not only amongst the Meforshim, not only amongst Rishonim, but actually amongst Tanoim. We will see that the rabbis of the Mishnah themselves are discussing the question as to who owns Eretz Canaan during the lives of the Avos. It begins in Parshas Lech Lecha, in Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Zayin, where Hashem tells Avram, in the course of promising him the land, he says, Kum hishalich ba'aretz. Get up and walk through the land. Hishalich ba'aretz, la'orka u'larachba, ki lecha etnena. Its breadth, its length, for to you I will give it. The question is, what is Avram achieving as he walks through the land, the length and breadth of the land? And when Hashem says, Ki lecha etnena, I will give it to you, when will he give it to Avram? And does it mean to give to Avram personally, or does it mean that he will give to Avram, ultimately meaning his descendants? Well, the Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra, Daf Kuf Amud Aleph, discusses this question and tells us that according to Rabbi Eliezer, through walking the length and breadth of the land, Avram came to acquire Eretz Yisrael. And that was done through a process which is known as Kinyan Chazakah. One of the ways that one can acquire land is by assuming a proprietor role, performing a certain act of ownership. The owner of the land walks where he wishes. And therefore, as the halacha describes, one of the ways that one can take hold of property via Kinyan Chazaka is to walk through it. And that is what Avram is doing as he walks through Eretz Canaan, which means as far as Rabbi Eliezer is concerned, by the time Avram has finished his trip through Eretz Canaan, it now belongs to him. The Chachamim, however, explain that Avram walks through the land not in terms of acquiring it, but to familiarize himself with it in order to allow his descendants better knowledge of the land and ultimately to make it easier for them to conquer when they come into Eretz Canaan. But there's no acquisition of the land through that kum hishalich ba'aretz. It turns out, therefore, this discussion is very important in terms of where we are, because we say that part of the fulfillment of Ger Yezarecha Be'eretz Lelahem, to be strangers in a land which is not theirs, is fulfilled yet in Eretz Canaan. Now we understand not all would agree with that, because if Avram has already come to be in possession of Eretz Canaan, it's no longer considered Eretz Lelahem, and therefore there's no way that the clock could be ticking for the Bris Ben HaBesorim in the land of Israel. It's specifically according to the Chachamim, who say that there was no such acquisition. As you walk through, it wasn't for purposes of taking possession of the land. It remains belonging to others. His descendants remain strangers in a land which is not theirs. And thus we come to understand that actually the question as to whether Yitzchak and Yaakov were serving time of the Bris Ben HaBesorim depends on one's point of view in what exactly Avram was doing or achieving as he walked the length and breadth of the land. What's interesting to consider is can we arrive at an understanding of the basis of this dispute, whether Avram was acquiring the land as he walked through it or not? Is it merely a question of intent? Was that what he was meant to do? What he wasn't meant to do? Could it be that it depends on something else? There is a great deal of discussion amongst the Mefarshim regarding the following question. Were the Avos Jewish? Now, that sounds like a heretical question, but the background to the question is there is no doubt that they were the fathers of the Jewish people. They were the ancestors of the Jewish people. But the question specifically is, at what point did the concept of the Jew begin? We know that by the time we stood at Har Sinai and received the Torah, there was a concept of Yisrael, and one could convert or not convert, and there were many, many ramifications for that identity. The question is, who was the first Jew? Was Avram already Jewish? And how did he become Jewish? Who made him Jewish? And this is a very interesting discussion, and it has ramifications for many things. The Mishnah LeMelech, Rav Yehuda Rozanz, in his Sefer of Droshas, Parshas Drochim, devotes his first drosha to this question. And he explains many aspects of Chumash Bereishis in light of this question. Indeed, according to a number of Mefarshim, this was part of what was behind the tension between Yosef and the brothers. Because there are many things, or a number of things, that Yosef saw the brothers, he felt they were acting incorrectly, Avram and Achai, and the way that they dealt with the other brothers who were from the Shvachos, and he felt they were not acting properly, but they felt that they were. And many Mefarshim explained that part of the question was how they identified themselves. Do they already have the status of Yisrael? Are they still B'nai Noach? And one of the echoes of this question may be what Avram was doing as he walked through Eretz Canaan. For the Rambam tells us that the method of acquisition that is called Kinyan Chazaka only exists for Yisrael. It is one of those types of ways of acquiring something that is only a possibility for Yisrael. So now, when we come back to the question as to what Avram is doing as he walks through the land, Rabbi Eliezer says he's acquiring the land. The Chachamim say he's not acquiring the land. So now we understand that for Rabbi Eliezer to explain that through walking through the land he's acquiring it, otherwise known as Kinyan Chazaka, Rabbi Eliezer clearly understands that Avram Avinu already is considered to be Yisrael, otherwise Kinyan Chazaka is not a possibility for him. And indeed, this may well be why, according to the Chachamim, he was not acquiring the land. Perhaps they understand that he didn't have the capacity to acquire the land through Kinyan Chazaka, for they yet identify the Avos as B'nai Noach, and Kinyan Chazaka was not a possibility for them. So it's very interesting to note how the rather benign-looking opening pasuk of Vayeshev, Yaakov settled in the land where his father sojourned, is actually a volcano of a great deal of discussion, ultimately relating to such basic themes as, was this a fulfillment of the Bris Ben HaBesarim, and was Yaakov himself even Jewish at the time, as we have described. So I'd like to move from here to Yosef's dreams, which are, of course, a focal point at the beginning of the parsha, and to raise a simple question. As Yosef, his first dream is that of the sheaves of wheat, and the second dream, which is in Pasuk Tes, the sun, moon, and the stars, the Pasuk states, Vayachalom od chalom acher. So he had another dream, and he told his brothers, Hinei chalamti chalom acher, Vinei ha-shemesh, Vayarech v'achadas ha-kochovim mishtacha v'emli. So the second dream is with the sun, the moon, and the stars. What's noteworthy is, Yosef has his two dreams at the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev. Paro also has two dreams in the beginning of Parshas Miketz. It's very interesting to consider how the second dream is introduced by the Torah in both of these situations. In the beginning of Miketz, Paro has a dream, Paro Cholem, and he's got the dream with the cows. Then, says the pasuk in Perek Mem Hey Mem Aleph Pasuk Hey, by Chalom Shenis. He dreamt again. He dreamt a second time. Apparently, therefore, the most effective way to say, the shortest way to say that someone had a second dream is to say, Vayachalom Shenis. So now we come back to the beginning of Vayeshev, and we cannot help but notice that the Pasuk seems to have chosen a rather more elongated way to present, introduce Yosef's second dream. It doesn't say Vayachalom Shenis, it says Vayachalom Od Chalom Acher. That's twice as many words. And here we ask, what's the difference between, they're both second dreams, what's the difference between just saying, like a mensch, Vayachalom Shenis, and that's that, Vayachalom Od Chalom Acher. And what's more, even moving Paro out of the picture for a moment, the pasuk itself seems to be, by definition, somewhat wordy. If the pasuk says, if we would translate it, Vayachalom Od Chalom Acher, Yosef dreamt a further different dream. The word od and the word acher seem to be two ways of saying the same thing. Because if he dreamt further, it's a different dream. And if it's a different dream, it's a further dream. But what is a further different dream? That's two ways of saying the same thing. And I believe there may be two ways to approach this question. And again, it begins with a rather subtle observation in terms of how the second dream is introduced. Od Chalom Acher. The first approach, I believe, is actually based on a rather startling position that is held by a number of Mefarshim. If you ask any child how many dreams Yosef had at the beginning of Vayeshev, they will tell you two. And if they say anything other than the number two, you will be in contact with their teacher. However, the matter is not so simple. It begins with Pasuk Hei, Perik Lamed Zayin Pasuk Hei. So far there's been trouble, there's the Kesonis Pasim, there's a bit of tension, and now the dreams begin. Pasuk Hei, Vayachalom Yosef Chalom. Yosef dreamt a dream. Vayageid Lechav. He told his brothers, Vayosifu Otsano Oso, and they continued to hate him to whatever degree they did. The question is, what just happened? What is being described in Pasuk Hei? What was this dream? Well, the next Pasuk has Yosef telling his brothers, Vayomer Alehem, Shimuna, Chalom Azeh, Shechalamti. He's telling them to listen to the dream. That means that as of Pasuk Hei, he hasn't yet told them about anything. Because in Pasuk Zion, you have the sheaves of wheat. So how can Pasuk Hei give us the dream and the reaction before Yosef said anything? I think we would have no choice but to explain that the relationship of Pasuk Hei to the ensuing Psukim is that of Klal v'achar kach Prat. That is to say, first the Pasuk describes it to us in a general way. If you wish to have this following three Psukim in one Pasuk, here it is. He had a dream, he told the brothers, and they hated him more. And then Pasuk Vav goes back to the beginning and explains in detail, describes in detail that which was stated much more generally in the one Pasuk. And that will take us through from Pasuk Vav, he tells them to hear the dream, Pasuk Zayin is the dream, Pasuk Ches is their reaction. So that's a very interesting relationship of Psukim to each other. Pasuk Hei is the general statement of Psukim Vav to Ches. Why would the Torah do this? We don't know. But it's a possibility. But there is another possibility. It could be that the dream that is being described in Pasuk Hei is actually not the dream of the wheat at all. It's a separate dream. It's its own episode. It's true. The Torah doesn't tell us the content of the dream. And perhaps very simply because this first dream was not as significant as the other dreams. Not every dream that Yosef had became a reality. The dreams of the sheaves of wheat the dreams of the sun, moon, and stars, they became a reality, and therefore their content are set out in the Torah. The content of the first dream isn't that significant. What is significant is the effect that it had on the relationship of the brothers to Yosef, because whatever was in the dream, the brothers didn't take kindly to it, and they reacted badly to it. But that's a separate episode. Pasuk Vav, when he tells them to listen to this dream, is the second dream. It's the second of three. That's an approach that some Mefarshim take. We see there's a great deal hinges on how you understand what Pasuk Hei is. And what's interesting is, there is one point which would seem to bear out this approach very clearly. If I have a look at the end of Pasuk Ches, Vayomer lo Echav, he's told them about the dream of the wheat, and they don't like it. They say to him, Hamalotim nochalenu, will you be king over us? Imasholtim shavanu, will you rule over us? As the Ibn Ezra explains, Melech means, the difference in a Melech and a Moshel is that Melech is a leader that they accept upon themselves. Moshel is a leader who rules on them, over them regardless. And the brothers state that neither of those will happen. We'll never accept you, and we don't think that you'll be ruling over us even against our will. Not Melech, and not Moshe. Vayosifu otsano oso, and therefore they continue to hate him. Al chalomosav, over his dreams. Va'al devarav. Let's ask a simple shaila. If indeed the dream with the wheat was the first of two dreams, and he's only told them this dream, why would the pasuk use the plural? They hated him over Chalom Osav. He only has one. Apparently, this is support for the understanding that Pasuk Hei was the first dream, whose contents are not known to us, but whose reaction is known to us. And then Pasuk Vav and Zion is the second dream, which by the time they reacted, we see the reaction to Pasuk Zion. There's already two dreams. Al Chalomosav. This is the approach taken by the Bartanura, famous for his Perush on the Mishnayos, of course, Bartanura, but he has a short Perush also on Rashi, on the Torah. And this is his position. And I believe, if we take this approach, we can understand the introduction to Pasuk Tes by a Chalom, Od Chalom Acher. He further dreamt a different dream. In other words, if Pasuk Hei is the first dream, and then Pasuk Vav and Zion is the second dream, Pasuk Zion is already Chalom Acher. Which means by the time you get to the dream of the sun, moon, and the stars, it's Od Chalom Acher. It's another different dream. And that fits in very well with the understanding that this is actually number three in the series of the three dreams of Yosef at the beginning. So that's a very interesting possibility, again, which takes us back to these words, Ve'achalom, Od Chalom Acher. But perhaps a different approach. And it begins by raising a simple question. In the second dream, we have the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they're all bowing down to Yosef. Okay, when did this happen? When was this fulfilled? Well, some aspects of it we can see very clearly. Who are the 11 stars? They're the 11 brothers. When did they bow down to Yosef? A number of times. But what about the sun and the moon? I mean, these dreams are meant to be prophetic. They have to happen sometime. Well, when did they happen? Who's the son? Well, the son is Yaakov. When did Yaakov bow down to Yosef? He's not part of when the brothers came down for food, Yaakov didn't come down with him. So it's very interesting that we have the dream, and there's 13 components, 11 stars, the sun and the moon, but the son never really seems to bow down to Yosef. If we search, maybe we'll find it. In the beginning of Parshas Vayechi, this is the closest we'll get to the Torah telling us that Yaakov bowed down to Yosef in the beginning of Vayechi, Yaakov calls Yosef. He says, I'll not take Bereini b'Mitzrayim. Don't bury Mitzrayim. Take me back to Eretz Canaan. Yosef says yes. And then the Pasuk says, Vayishtachu Yisrael al Rosh HaMita. So Yaakov bowed down. Now, what do we have here? Is Yaakov bowing down to Yosef? Maybe. Actually, Rashi has two interpretations of what Yaakov is doing there. And it is only, I mean, only quote-unquote, according to the second interpretation, that Yaakov is bowing down to Yosef. According to the first interpretation of Rashi, Hafach atmo letzad shchina, al rosh hamita, he bowed towards the head of the bed. That means he's bowing towards the shchina. The shchina is by the head of the bed. Mikan omur shashchina lemala mirash Yosef shel chola. That gives us this concept that the divine presence exists or resides at the head of the bed of a sick person. Hinei avicha chole. And there are halachas, actually, that are generated by this concept. Some of them, most of them probably wouldn't be felt by us. The Gemara states in Masechah Shabbos that an individual should not daven in Aramaic. I personally feel that's one of the easier halachas for most of us to keep. But it shouldn't be done. Because the malachim, they don't accept it, they don't relate to it. But the Gemara says that's only true for an individual. But if one davening is betzibur, so then Aramaic is fine. Yukum porkun, Kaddish, etc. and so forth. And, says the Gemara, if one wishes to do so, also by the bed of a chole, of a sick person. Because the Shechina is imminent there as surely as if there's a minion in shul. Okay. So that's in a sense, halacha for us, not so much lamaisa, I don't think. Another halacha, which is, again, I don't think lamaisa, the Gemara says that when one goes to visit the chole, one shouldn't sit higher than the chole. And for us, again, that's not so much of an issue, because if he's been taken care of properly, he's on a bed, and if you're on a chair, it's going to be the same height anyway. But back in the day, he could be on a mattress on the floor, and the halacha remains. If he's on a mattress on the floor, if you want to sit down, you can't sit on a chair next to him. You've got to sit on the floor, because you can't be higher than the Shekhinah. So the Shekhinah is by the head of the sick person. And that's who Yaakov is bowing down to, according to the first Perush of Rashi. Then, says Rashi, Dovar Acher, it's a reference to Yosef. But that's not Rashi's primary approach, which means we don't seem to see Yaakov bowing down to Yosef at all. But the sun bowed down to Yosef. Where did that happen? Moreover, the moon. Who's the moon? As we know, and Rashi tells us in this week's Parsha, the moon is obviously the mother, or the mother figure. But who can it be? Yaakov says it's not going to be Rachel. I mean, Rachel is no longer alive. And some say that the reference is to Bilhah, because Bilhah brought him up after Rachel passed away. But that's also not so simple, because we actually don't find any reference to Bilhah bowing down to him either. So she was alive, but where did she bow down to him? We don't know. Moreover, the Ramban questions whether Bilhah was actually alive when Yaakov brought his family down to Mitzrayim. There's no mention of her, etc. It's not so straightforward. Which means we have a sun and a moon at large within this dream, because they don't seem to have found their fulfillment anywhere. Well, let us now consult a most interesting section of the Medrash. Bracious Rabba, Simon Pei Dalet. It takes us forward in time a few hundred years to the famous episode of Yoshua. He's battling in Eretz Canaan. They're about to get away. And Yoshua, and if they do, that's the victory needs to be decisive today. And he issues his famous call, Shemesh Begivon Dom. V'yareach Be'emek Ayalon. Let the sun stand still. Let the moon stand still. The day needs, we need more day. And they did. Vayidom HaShemesh V'yareach Amad. Now, what's interesting is, if we have a look at the Psukim, which is in Yoshua, Perek Yud, Yoshua said to them, be still, and they were still. In the Medrash, it's never so simple. none of these bodies or entities ever agree so readily to what they're told to do. The Yamsuf doesn't agree straight away to part, and when Yeshua says to the Shemesh b'yareach, Shemesh will give on dome, says the Medrash, the sun said, why? No? The sun and the moon, they claim seniority over Yeshua. The sun and the moon, the luminaries, created or installed on the fourth day. Yeshua is a person, is created on the sixth day. They claim seniority. And as the Maharal explains many times, these conversations that are depicted, Yeshua says, stand still. And the sun says, I'm older than you. And what's depicted conversationally is a presentation of the relative positions of these entities. In other words, it was an issue that had to be overcome. There were no words that came out of the sun, but it's a conversational representation of the fact that the sun has its course has been set before Yeshua came on the scene. So now what? Says the Medrash, Bracious Rabbah, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Amar Yehoshua Lashemesh. Yehoshua says to the sun, Avde Bisha, you are a defective servant. Lav Zavina Kaspi de Avaat, are you not already the acquisition of my father? Who's his father? Who's Yehoshua's father? Yehoshua's ancestor. It's Yosef. Yehoshua's from Shevet Ephraim. Lo kach ra'a uscha abba b'chalom. Did my father, my grandfather, my ancestor, did he not see you in a dream? Vine Hashemesh, the Hayareach, the sun and the moon in his dream are bowing down to him. That means that in a certain setting and to a certain degree, they are subservient to him. Says Yehoshua, it's that time. You had to be subservient to Yosef. I am from Yosef. Now is the time. You need to do as you're told. Af ata dom milfanai. So you need to stand still if you're told to stand still. Miyad vayidom hashemesh v'yareach amad. So this medrash is unbelievable. Because really what it's telling us is that the dream of Yosef, specifically the second dream, or the last dream, is safer to say, the component parts found their fulfillment, and the notion of them bowing down to Yosef in very different settings, different times and different situations. For the stars, it was the brothers in their time. For the sun and for the moon, it was actually extra contextual. This did not happen in the time of Yosef. The fulfillment would yet be in the life of his descendants. And I think this sheds new light, actually, on Yaakov's reaction to the dream. Because Yaakov says, can it really be? Havo navo anivim chava checha lishtachavos. Can it really be that me, your mother, whoever your mother is, in the dream, and your brothers will bow down to you? And from a certain point of view, he's looking to downplay the significance of Yosef's dreams, that the brothers shouldn't be jealous. But according to this, there's an aspect of the dream that he really is incredulous before. And the truth is that he was right, because he never bowed down to Yosef, and neither did whoever is represented by the moon. Yosef's mother or mother figure never bowed down to him. The sun and the moon are something else entirely. So this is a new perspective completely on the second dream. And I believe that the illusion for this understanding is in the way the Torah presented this final dream. Vayachalom od chalom acher. In other words, had the Torah said vayachalom od, our question was, od and acher are two ways of saying the same thing. If it's another dream, it's a different dream. If it's a different dream, it's a further dream. Why is it od and acher? The point is that had the pasuk said vayachalom od chalom, the connotation is another one, more of the same, further entirely of the theme of the first dream. That's not true, because from a certain point of view, not only was it od, not only was it a further dream, but it was acher, it was a different dream. It had a different meaning, had a different fulfillment. That's why this last dream is called Od, but it's also Chalom Acher. And I believe this is borne out by something very interesting. The Pasuk test says, Vayachalom Od Chalom Acher, which we have discussed now. It was a further different dream. Vayislapero so le'echav. He told it to his brothers. Just a moment. Why is he telling it to his brothers? If part of it's not going to be fulfilled during their time, it's not relevant to them. But of course, part of it will be fulfilled. The stars part. And what does Yosef say? Vayomer, hine chalamti chalom od. That's very interesting. The Pasuk introduces this dream as od chalom acher. Yosef introduces the dream as chalamti chalom od. How come he doesn't say what the Pasuk say? Why does he say only od and not acher? I think the answer is exactly what we've been saying. That the extent to which the dream was acher, it's not relevant to the brothers. He's only telling it to them because it's chalom od. It's a further confirmation, at least in part, of of the first dream. So that contrast, when chalom acher becomes od, Od Chalom, that focus is on the part of the dream that really was a reiteration of the original dream. So there's a great deal of discussion, as we see, and it begins by paying attention to these markers of the Torah, the way that it introduces these subtle points of the difference between Chalom Od, Chalom Acher, and the more we pay attention to these things, the more we leave Beruchus Gadol. One of the brothers who we see putting himself out, at least trying to, for Yosef more than the others, is that of Reuven. When it comes to the sale of Yosef, which is obviously a very difficult parsha, the brothers are convinced that Yosef needs to be sold, if not worse. They see him as a threat to their continued existence, a part of Yaakov's family. He seems to be maledicting them, he seems to be spreading bad reports, and perhaps they'll fall into disfavor fundamentally with Yaakov. So they feel threatened, nothing less than a rodef, as this Forno explains. And it's interesting, they went to Shechem, and the Mefarshim point out, why are they going to Shechem? To tend to the herds. It's a long way from Hebron to Shechem. It still is. And it certainly was there if you're driving sheep. That's a long way. There's no grass closer to Shechem. The grass is greener in Shechem. But Mefarshim point out that they had to go to Shechem. Shechem is where the family closes ranks, as we saw in very graphic terms in Parshas Vayishlach. When one of the family is threatened, when Dina is threatened, Shimon and Levi take action. Shechem for them represents the unity of the family. When most of the family seems to be under threat, they go to Shechem in order to consolidate their unity and their care for each other. And it's a great irony. Originally Shechem was where they took care of a threat from the outside of the family. But they come back to Shechem this week to take care of what they see as a very real threat from inside the family. Reuven tries to mitigate here in Pasuk Kaf Aleph. I mean, they're ready to kill Yosef. Pasuk Kaf Aleph says, Vayishma Reuven Vayatzileu Miyadam. He saves him from their hands. And he really does. Not as fully as he wanted to, but he stops them from killing him. Vayema Lo Laken in Office. We can't kill him. He says, throw him in a pit. Relatively speaking, it's better than killing him. And he wanted to go back and get him. By the time he came back, Yosef wasn't there. And in fact, as Pasuk Kaftes, Vayoshev Reuven Elabor, Reuven comes back, but Yosef has been sold. Vihinei en Yosef Babor. Yosef's not there. Vayikras Begodav. Reuven is plunged into mourning. Vayoshev El Echo, Vayoma, Hayeled Einenu. The child isn't here. Vani Ona Aniva. What am I going to do now? It's very interesting that Reuven, on the one hand, sees more of an achrayus to put himself out for Yosef, and he will suffer more. He doesn't say, what will we do now? He says, what will I do now? Apparently, he's in more trouble than anyone else. Why is that so? Well, perhaps it can all be explained that he's the Bechor. He is the firstborn. which is an amazing thing, because that's exactly the point of contention. Not only does he seem to have lost his bechorah a little bit over what happened with in last week, Maaseh Bilhah, but Yosef seems to be the preferred son. So this is really outstanding for Reuven to feel the responsibility of the bechor, even to put himself out to rescue the one who seems to be gaining all the privileges of the bechor. But Reuven is still the oldest, and he knows that the oldest will always have that responsibility. When he comes back, the Medrash says, "Ana ani ba." What will I do now? Says the Medrash, "Mimaseh Bilhah." Now, what will I do about Maaseh Bilhah? Which is interesting, because again, Maaseh Bilhah, he switched the beds, Bilhah's tent, Leah's tent, and somehow that's all coming back again. It's reopened. But the question is why? And moreover, there's a famous comment of Rashi. As the Pasuk states in the Kaftes, by Yashav Reuven and Labor, Reuven comes back to the Bor. Where was he? Reuven is the only person in Chumash who's referred to as returning, but was never referred to as leaving. Last we heard, he was here. And now he comes back. But where's he been? And that's why, and there's two perushim. Some say it was his turn to serve Yaakov. But again, if it's his turn to serve Yaakov, that means he's managed to go from Shechem to Hebron and back in a relatively short while. That's a logistical question. But there's another explanation in the Medrash that it's Vayashav Reuven is an expression of tshuva. Reuven's doing tshuva. What's he doing tshuva for? He's doing tshuva for Maaseh Bilhah. Okay, it's all over, this episode. Somehow it keeps on coming back. But really, Ma inyan Maaseh Bilhah, it's al Mechiras Yosef. Why is there such a concern here? It is what it is. It happened, whatever he has to do about it. But why is it aggravated? And furthermore, this is a Yalkut to Shimoni and Hoshea. Reuven does tshuva. Says the Medrash, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Reuven, L'olam l'chata adam l'fanai v'asa tshuva. No one ever did tshuva before. Atop asachta b'tshuva t'chila. You're the first one ever to have done tshuva. So chayecha, by your life, your reward will be shebin bincha omedu maser ala tshuva t'chila. It will be your descendant who's the first one to tell the Jewish people and exhort them to do tshuva. Who's the descendant of Reuven? Hoshea. Hoshea ben Be'eri is Mishevet Reuven. And Hoshea ben Be'eri is the one who said, Shuva Yisrael at Hashem Elokecha. That's the Torah for Shabbat Shuva. Shuva Yisrael is from Hoshea. Ein HaMedrash Hazeh Omer Ela Darsheni. This Medrash is very difficult to understand, because Reuven was not, as far as we know, was not the first person to do tshuva. In fact, the first person to do tshuva was much earlier. According to Chazal, Cain already did tshuva of sorts. And Adam met Cain and asked Cain, what happened to you? Asisi tshuva v'nis pasharti. I did tshuva, and somehow that mitigated for me. So then Adam did tshuva for his sin and composed Mizmor Shelyom HaShabbos, Tov Lahodos Lashem. So tshuva is an ancient engagement. Reuven is not the first. That's one. And secondly, who is the first Navi to tell the Jewish people to do tshuva? Hoshea. Is there anyone before Hoshea who told the Jewish people to do tshuva? More correctly expressed, the question would be, is there any Navi before Hoshea who didn't tell the Jewish people to do tshuva? It goes with the job. So what does the Medrash mean? Beis Halevi explains that from a certain point of view, I mean, Reuven was not the first one to be involved in tshuva, but he introduced to the world a fundamental principle of tshuva that had never really been seen before. Why does a person need to do tshuva if a person does something wrong? What does the tshuva need to address? The wrongdoing? Says Beis Halevi, there's more to it than that, because actions have consequences, and wrongdoings have reverberations. Which means if someone did something wrong, they are accountable ultimately not only for their own wrongdoing, but also that which it begat. If someone does, and the same is true for positive, if someone does a mitzvah, it's a good deed. If in so doing, they inspire someone else to do a mitzvah, that's also to their credit. As the Pasuk says in Yirmiyah, Asher necha pekuchos, adarcha b'nei ish, adon lases le'ish kidrachav, v'kipri ma'alelav. Hashem repays a person for his ways and the fruits of his deeds. His ways are the ways that he does things, and the fruits of his deeds are the reverberations or the consequences. One never knows exactly how far these things will extend. The Gemara tells us that when Reuven, when Rachel died and Yaakov put his bed into Bilhah's tent, Reuven felt that was incorrect. And he stood up for his mother's honor. He said, I stood for this while Rachel was alive, but the handmaiden of Rachel and not my mother, unacceptable. So he moved physically Yaakov's bed from Bilhah's tent into Leah's tent. Bilbel Yitzue Aviv. The truth is that one can understand Reuven. It was considered impulsive, and for that he's taken to task, pachas kamayim, but he was motivated by honor for his mother. It was at the expense of slighting the honor of his father. It's a very difficult conflict. So he had to pay for it. He did pay for it. And he had to come to terms with it, and he had to do tshuva for it. But the matter seems to be contained therein. He slighted his father, he's apologized, he's done tshuva, and move on. But in this week's parsha, that whole episode is reopened. And the reason why is because everyone knows the foundation of the Jewish people are the 12 tribes of Israel. It's known from beginning to end. Yaakov, when he takes those 12 stones from the very beginning, there will be 12 shvatim. Anything less than 12 shvatim is not the Jewish people. Well, you have 12 shvatim. And in fact, the Pasuk states immediately after the episode with Reuven, Vayu b'nei Yisrael, Shnei Masar. There were 12 of them. And we normally focus on the notion that, because Reuven is still considered to be one of the 12. But the point is there are still 12, so that hasn't been compromised. One may have thought, another child would have come had Yaakov been with Bilhah during that time. Maybe another child would have come. But we have the 12 tribes of Israel, so at least the future of the Jewish people hasn't been affected. But when Reuven comes back to the pit and sees that Yosef is missing, so now he begins to wonder. They don't know they'll ever see Yosef again. That means that there are only 11 brothers, but there need to be 12. That's the critical number. And now Reuven gets to thinking, well, maybe there should have been a 12th. Maybe the 12th was the one who wasn't born because of the action that I took. And this leads Reuven to revisit that whole episode. He's got to do tshuva again. The act, as far as he understood it, he's done tshuva for. But he comes to a new understanding of what it may have engendered. And he does tshuva again. And that's what the Medrash means when it says, Hashem said to Reuven, no one ever did tshuva before. Meaning, no one ever introduced the full idea of tshuva into the world, where not only does one need to repent for what one did, but maybe what one wrought, what one affected. You were the first one. You reopened your tshuva. Because that is full tshuva. Not only for drachav, but for prima alalav, for what it began. And that is why your descendant, Hosea, will be the first Navi to exhort the Jewish people to do tshuva in this way. Everyone else has been talking about wrongdoings, and that's enough. But Hosea says, Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha ki chashalta ba'avonecha. You've come to stumble over your sin, meaning not just the sin itself, but it's led to other michsholim. It's led to other stumbling blocks. It's led to other problems. And Hosea is saying, full tshuva isn't achieved until you've addressed not only the act itself, not only the avon, but also the kashalta of anecha, how it caused you to stumble further. That's the legacy of Reuven. So this is the explanation of the Beis Halevi to this medrash, and certainly a great deal to think about. So Reuven says, what will I do now? Yosef isn't here. And the final segment of this episode is Yosef's coat. Like, who is Kasonis? Yosef, They took the kasones, they shechted the goat, they dipped it in the blood, and they brought it back to Yosef and to Yaakov. That was the final part of Mechiras Yosef. This goat and this aspect would come back in a very interesting way. When the Mishkan was first set up, which is described in Parsha Shmini, Vayibayom Shmini, that's the eighth day of the Miluim, that's when the Mishkan begins to run, and there are special korbanos for that first day. As the Pasuk describes, Be'abnei Yisrael tadabei le'mor, this is Vayikra Perek Tes Pasuk Gimel, K'chu Se'ir Izim L'chatos. Take a Se'ir Izim, a goat, for a chatos. Ve'egel, and an eagle, and a keves, b'nei shana, t'mimim la'ola. So leaving aside the keves just for a moment, two of these korbanos, which are on this unique event of the opening of the Mishkan, were the Seir Izim, this goat, and the Egel. Of the two, I think one of them has a very clear association with the Mishkan. The Mishkan is coming as a kapara for the Chet HaEgel. It comes straight afterwards, and that Mishkan HaEdus that Hashem forgave us for the Egel. So clearly, bringing an Egel is very much apropos. What about this goat? How does that factor into the proceedings here? So the Toras Kohanim says, Amar lehem Moshe liYisrael. So Moshe says to the Jewish people, Atem, yesh bietchem batchila. You have a problem in the beginning, v'yesh bietchem basof, and you have a problem at the end. Meaning, yesh bietchem batchila. The problem you had, the earlier problem is, Vayishchatu Se'ir Izim, you shechted a goat under very inauspicious circumstances. That's Mechiras Yosef. And Vayish Bietchem Basov. And of course, you have a problem at the end. Very recently, Asulahem Egel Masecha. So you have the first problem with the goat, the second problem with the Egel. Yavo Se'ir Izim, Yichaperel Maase Izim, let the goat come as an atonement for that episode with the goat. Yavo Egel, Yichaperel Maase Egel, let the Egel come as an atonement for the Egel. So, there's one or two very basic questions we need to ask. Firstly, what's the goat doing here? That is to say, the egel, that's what we're trying to deal with. It's a recovery from the Chet HaEgel. So you have to bring an egel to dredge up all the history. It seems, I mean, what's it got to do with the beginning of the Mishkan? Is the answer simply that, well, we never had a Mishkan before, so this has just been waiting for hundreds of years, and finally, you have one, so that's brought first, just to clear up matters outstanding. And then, to get to the business of the Egel, that's a rather superficial way of looking at it, especially as the phraseology of the Toras Kohanim didn't say that the goat is the earlier problem and this is the more recent problem. It said the goat is Tchila and this is Sof. Tchila and Sof mean beginning and end. It sounds like the Seir Izim of the brothers and the Egel is the beginning and end of the same thing. A thing has a beginning and end. Two separate events are not beginning and end. They're earlier and later. And now the question is, how is Mechiras Yosef the beginning of the Chet HaEgel? It seems to have enough problems on its own. It doesn't seem to be the beginning of the Chet HaEgel. And furthermore, and this is a slightly different type of question, the Seir Izim, that wasn't really the sale of Yosef. I mean, it was in the aftermath. It would almost, Reuben said, what are we going to do now? So then they decided what to do now. But does it really encapsulate the sale of Yosef? So, I guess at Balabatish we would say, well, you can't bring a human being. So the closest available animal that somehow relates to the sale of Yosef is a goat. So you use what you can. I wonder whether that's what the Toras Kohanim means. I think perhaps the answer is as follows. The problem of the Chet HaEgel, without wishing to oversimplify a very large discussion, but the Beis Halevi explains at length, and the roots are in the Kuzari, in Mamar Aleph, that the Jewish people, to a certain degree, one can understand what they were looking for. They felt that, you know, without Moshe, they had no guidance. They were looking somehow for a connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Is that a bad thing, to look for that connection? That's not a bad thing. The beginnings of what made it a disaster was that in the absence of Moshe, who normally told them what Hashem wanted from them, they came to Aaron and consider. If Aaron is the natural, he's the closest thing to Moshe, when they came to Aaron as the one who knew about these things, they should have come to Aaron and say, well, what should we do now? Moshe's gone. Ze Moshe ish, lo yadana mehoyolo. Tell us what to do. At this point, something else happened. There existed a reversal of roles. They came to Aaron and said, Moshe's not here, so this is what we are telling you to do. That means that a certain aspect of we wish to now dictate the terms of our connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that was the inception of this whole enterprise, and the result was the Egel, because what begins on day one as I wish to be connected to Hashem, but on my terms, on day two can already become Avodah Zarah. And that's why, interestingly, in the beginning of Yom HaShmini, Aaron was to tell the Jewish people which korbanos to take. Part of their tikkun was to come back to Aaron, the very same people, but this time they're not telling Aaron what to do. Aaron's telling them what to do, which is the way it should be, because he's the Zokin Hador, and they are the door. That's the problem. And that's why the construction of the Egel is accompanied so often, as we know, it's the refrain, Kasher Tziva Hashem as Moshe. 18 times it says in Parshas Pekudei, Kasher Tziva Hashem as Moshe. That was an indispensable part of the tikkun. Well, where did this begin? I suggest delicately and with enormous reservations, but I've seen at least one other Mefarish who says this as well. It began with the dipping of Yosef's coat in the goat's blood. The brothers had many thoughts about Yosef, and they were all meant l'shem shamayim. We have no way of fully appreciating what the brothers were thinking. But one thing we do know, it's a fact, they never included Yaakov in their discussions. Now clearly there's a great deal behind that. Maybe they felt that Yaakov would be prejudiced, but maybe they should have thought they would also be prejudiced. I mean, he's the father, but they're the brothers. Whatever the reasoning is, and we can never fault their l'shem shamayim, but the fact is they didn't tell Yaakov. And even if it was for 1,000 right reasons, they didn't say. Moreover, their relationship with Yaakov in this episode is actually contained not only by not consulting with him, but actually by conspiring to cover up the sale of Yosef from him. Because after they sold Yosef without consulting Yaakov, they didn't even tell Yaakov they'd sold him. In fact, they dipped the coat in blood to make Yaakov think that he'd just been killed. I think the reason why the Seir Izim is considered the beginning of the Egel, it's not because of what they did to Yosef, it's because of what they did to Yaakov. You know, the Yosef isn't sold already before they dipped the coat in blood. But dipping the coat in blood is now about, it's the beginnings on their infinitesimally small level of a crack in their relationship with Yaakov as the one who should be telling them what to do. But they had already decided, and they kept him in the dark. And that's the beginning of something that for lesser people than them in later generations came out as the Egel. And that, I believe, is why the Seirism is very much of the essence, because it is exactly the issue that's being addressed here. On day one of the Mishkan, it's about re-establishing the flow of how exactly our connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be most successful. It comes from the Zakenim down to us, and the reparation begins by bringing a Seir Izim for the dipping of the Seir Izim and an Egel for the Egel, and that was the way to begin the Mishkan, to bring our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the Zikni Hador back on track. We'll leave it over there.